Sometimes you'll hear claims that some church or some religious group or some supposed scholar has discovered the key to unlocking the secret meaning of the Bible. Have you ever seen those sensational kind of ads for material? And you see that stuff online a lot of times. And even in conservative, maybe what we would think of as more conservative or mainstream biblical scholarship, it's not unusual to find those who will claim there's a single key, some single idea or concept that is the viewpoint from which you should understand the whole Bible. A single key hermeneutic to understanding all of Scripture. For example, some would say, really, the theme from which to view every book in the Bible and every period in Bible history is covenant. Covenant is that's been a popular one, to see all of Scripture in terms of covenant and the different covenants that start from Genesis and all the way to Revelation. That's helpful to some degree. Others will say kingdom. It's the idea of kingdom and the coming of the kingdom, and then Christ bringing the kingdom, and then the consummation of the kingdom. I think there's a sense in which you can look at Scripture that way. Some of our religious friends have viewed it all in terms of dispensation, dispensationalism, where you look at the whole Bible in terms of this elaborate scheme. Sometimes that's true for a single Bible book. As I've been teaching Matthew, as we've been going through point by point some of the themes and theology of Matthew's gospel in the introduction to the Gospels class I'm doing, and I've noticed you'll find some literature that will say, all right, well, this is what Matthew's gospel, the key to Matthew's gospel is Jesus is the king. So it's the king and his kingdom. So every chapter or every section of Matthew's gospel is the king does this and the king does that, or the kingdom this or the kingdom that. And I used to think that was the best way to look at Matthew's gospel until I started studying it more for this class, and I realized it's not quite that simple. And that's why I'm offering several themes from that are key to each gospel, rather than, okay, this is the single idea that you need to know from this particular gospel. So you get what I'm saying, right? We need to be wary of this idea that there's just this one key to understanding a whole epic in Bible history or a whole section of Scripture or the whole Bible. However, Jesus does do something like that. Jesus does give us a key as he addressed the controversy over God's commandments, God's law in Matthew's gospel. He does give a key for understanding all that God has said in his law. He does give a key for interpreting the law. Now, what is that? What is that key? Do you know what that is? What did he say is the key to understanding all of God's commandments? Well, I'm not actually calling for answers. I'm just wanting you to think, but thank you. No, all right. Well, what did you say, Dade, actually? Well, let's see. Let's go a little further with this. As you know, as we're looking at Matthew's gospel, someone said to me this morning, I thought you were just going to give kind of a quick treatment of each gospel. Someone, I think, who's having Matthew fatigue as I'm taking so long to get through and looking in detail at Matthew's gospel. It was just some person in my class that I'm married to. But the might be some of you are getting Matthew fatigue. So I know I'm going into a little more depth maybe for an overview or just an introduction to a gospel. It seems like we're studying the whole thing. But Matthew is the Jewish gospel, we often say. And so there are these controversies between the Jewish believers and the Jewish community, and the controversy in the Christian community over Judaism and the law and the place of the law in the life of the Christian. And Matthew's gospel says more about that than any other gospel. Let me say it this way. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says more about the law than in any of the other gospels. So we want to pay attention to that. Now I want you to look with me at several key statements that are unique, to Matthew's gospel. Only in Matthew, where Jesus gives us a key to God's commands. And I want us to take that key and think about how we need to apply that. And that would be for a whole series of lessons, but at least I can put that key out there for you. The application of it is a lifetime of thought and study and work and prayer and helping each other and all that's involved with that. So call this the key to God's commands. Don't be alarmed. We're at 8 minutes. I took 3 minutes to talk about bacon and breakfast, so I apologize. There's the title, The Key to God's Commands. Write that down. If you're taking notes, put that at the top of the page. And Sean has been texting that to me so that I'll have it. I appreciate that. But then when you're not here, Diane or someone has to remember to do that for me. The key to God's commands. So let's look at the text, and then as we have time, we'll think about the meaning of them. But I wanted to get these texts before you. All right, first of all, the texts. We looked at the first one this morning, so we're not going to say a lot about it. Chapter 5, 23 and 24. Remember what Jesus said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that you have a brother who has something against you, something where you need to take the initiative and fix this. Leave your gift at the altar and go first and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So there, Jesus shows the priority of relationship and proper treatment of our brothers. That takes precedence even over ritual, over worship. That's a key ethical principle in Matthew's gospel. It comes up again and again. Not just in Matthew's gospel, but in a unique way in his gospel. And so that text is unique to Matthew. Now the next one, similar idea. Go to chapter 23 and verse 23. And here is Jesus in this fifth major block of discourse. Matthew's gospel is structured around five major discourses, big blocks of teaching. And this is the fifth section, and this is where Matthew's collected these scathing denunciations of the scribes and the Pharisees. And this is a famous text when it comes to ethics. And what Matthew's gospel, what Jesus tells us in this gospel about how we should understand ethical matters. So, woe to you, chapter 23, 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and the dill and the cumin, and you've neglected, this is what you should underline right here, I think, the weightier matters of the law. Wow. You mean everything in the law isn't equally important? Well, it's not saying that some things in God's law are not important. But some things are weightier as far as they inform how you should view all the rest of God's commands. It's not saying the other commands are irrelevant or can be dismissed, but weightier matter. Now, what would those weightier matters be? What would be the weighty, in God's view, we're thinking about Christian ethics. What's the Bible view about how we should understand God's law? What would be the weightier matters to God, the most important matters? Well, Jesus said, you left undone the weightier matters of the law, just right treatment of your fellow man, mercy, and faith, or the ESV says faithfulness. Now these are the weightier matters, Jesus said. But now notice, this is an important addendum to that. Jesus says, now these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. He's not saying you don't have to worry about tithing, but the point was they took tithing down to this minute, eating your household plant sitting on the windowsill, we might think of it as, and you're taking a tenth of each little a plant that you have there, making sure you're tithing. But they thought that that was what mattered, even if they were exploiting their fellow man or were indifferent to social injustice and that sort of thing. Well, Jesus said you ought to care about both. But in that passage, in other words, you ought to care about being scrupulous in the particulars of God's law and in ritual and in those kinds of concerns. But you need to weigh them properly and don't think that that compensates, remember we said this morning, for a failure in these weightier matters that have to do with how we treat each other, because my relationship to God is dependent on how I treat you and how we as God's people are treating others. So that's a powerful, powerful and important statement. Now, a couple of others here that I want you to notice. Twice, and we already pointed out, Matthew is fond of pairs. He doubles a lot of things that are only mentioned once, or where there's only one thing in Mark. Matthew doubles it, tells us there were two, and several times he repeats something Jesus taught. And this is one of them. And it's not mentioned in the other Gospels. A very important statement. Comes up twice and only in Matthew. And it's a citation of Hosea 6:6. All right, so the first one's in Matthew 9. Turn to Matthew 9 and look at this. Intriguing. In Matthew chapter 9, this is where he calls Matthew to be one of his disciples. But that's controversial, as much of Jesus' teaching and much of what he did was controversial, because Matthew was a tax collector, and the tax collectors by the Jews were considered to be, hey, they're working with Romans. They hated them more than we're irritated by the IRS and our taxes. They hated the tax collectors because of the way they used the authority that Rome gave them to exploit the people. Remember, Zacchaeus apparently made himself wealthy as a tax collector, and he vowed to correct that when he met Jesus and to give back to those he had exploited from. So that was a, first of all, the fact that he called Matthew, but then this is where he then is having a meal with Matthew and the other tax collectors and sinners, and he's criticized by the Jewish leaders because they wouldn't eat with these people that they considered to be unworthy of fellowship and that would make them unclean. Why are you eating with these lowlifes, these sinners? Well, this is also in Mark, but only in Matthew does Jesus say this when he responds to them. In verse 12, he said, when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, those who are sick. Now that's in Mark, and the last part is in Mark. I came not to call the righteous but sinners. And it's also in Luke, but Luke is the gospel that mentions repentance the most. So his gospel actually adds, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. So you see unique, you see the way each gospel writer kind of puts something, his own particular emphasis on things that Jesus said. But only here in Matthew does he say, you need to go and learn what this means. Imagine telling the religious elite who thought they were the ones everybody else came to go learn what Scripture means. And Jesus said, you need to go learn what the Bible means, what God says in His Word. What a stinging rebuke to say that. But it's also a challenge. Go learn what this means. They knew what it said, but Jesus said, you need to learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. All right, quickly, what does that mean? What is Hosea saying when God said to the people, I desire mercy and not sacrifice? Similar to what we just pointed out. They thought, and what we addressed this morning, as long as they go to the temple and bring their sacrifices, that was, that ritual made everything right with God. And it didn't matter how they were living. They were neglecting and exploiting the weak and the powerless, which in scriptural terms would be the fatherless, would be the widows, and those who had no means and no power in society and all of that. And so they thought as long as they brought their sacrifices, that was acceptable. And God says to Hosea, I want mercy, not sacrifice. Well, of course, he wanted the sacrifices. He commanded the sacrifices. But he meant, I want to see mercy, not sacrifice in place of mercy or as a substitute for mercy. That God, again, the prioritizing was not on the ritual, but on the moral principles. God wanted mercy and not sacrifice. That's the idea. Well, that happens a second time in Matthew's gospel in chapter 12, where you have a controversy again. This is the Sabbath controversy. And it's one of four that come up of Sabbath controversies, because the Jewish leaders had burdened the Sabbath with all kinds of their legalistic restrictions, binding all kinds of things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. Oh, they didn't want people possibly violating the Sabbath, and so they sort of put a hedge around it with all these things you couldn't do. And so they thought Jesus was violating the Sabbath when his disciples were plucking ears on the Sabbath of when they were eating, they were getting something to eat that were left in the standing in the fields. And so they were condemning him for this. They were plucking heads of grain to eat, it says in verse 1. And they were condemning him for this. And so again, only in Matthew's gospel, and now for a second time. See, this is the way this is emphasized by Matthew. Well, didn't you already tell us about something like this that happened with Jesus? He tells us again. And it's a way of God, I think, saying, don't miss this. Pay attention to this. He put it in here again to show you a second time, just like he did Jesus' teaching on divorce in Matthew. But here he says, verse 7, if you had known what this means, and then he cites that same verse, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have the guiltless. See, you're condemning people that who are not violating the law of God, who are not guilty, because you don't understand mercy. You don't understand that human need takes precedence over ritual. And that's another principle that we get here. And in an easy way, this is challenging to figure out what this means. Jesus said, after all, go learn what this means. You have to think about it, right? It's not just reading the statement and going, oh, okay. You have to go think about what it means and how it applies. But a real easy illustration we use for this all the time. I've used it all the years I've been preaching. I've heard it used. You know, the idea you're on your way to worship, and that's an obligation, because on the first day of the week we need to take the Lord's Supper. That's ritual, right? And you see there's been an accident and someone's on the side of the road trying to flag you down and is bleeding and in need of help. And it would be as though you said, well, I can't stop and help you because I have to get to worship because we're all meeting and I have to take the Lord's Supper. You would realize, even though it is an obligation to meet on the first day of the week and take the Lord's Supper, a person's immediate need takes priority or precedence over that. That's why you wouldn't drag somebody who's sick into worship. Say, well, you can't miss worship. And so you put the person through all kinds of pain and suffering to get him into the assembly. His well-being, his needing to be nurtured and cared for, that takes precedence over being present to take part in ritual of the church, right? So we know that we would stop and help that person. Or if you miss the assembly because you're sick in the hospital, you're sitting with someone who's sick in the hospital, you're not sinning, right? But we could get things so skewed in our minds if we're elevating certain of our own traditions about worship and about assembling, and we put those things ahead of people's well-being. And I'd love to get into some examples of that that are very controversial, but we're not ready to just, we don't have all the boxes in the moving van at the house, so I'm not going to go into those right now. On my final Sunday here, whatever that might be, if it's in a year or if it's 20 years from now, I'll go through those, okay, some of those when it's safe for me to do that. Now, I do think we have some legalistic tendencies in the church, and we do have things that sometimes we bind about meeting together. All right, I'm not going to go there. All right, so here we go. All right. Now, the two striking statements are these. Let me just throw these out there, and then just a thought or two about what they mean, and then we're done. All right. And now, here are two striking statements. The first one's in chapter 7, verse 12, right there in the heart of the Sermon on the Mountain. The golden rule. Now, when we look at Jesus saying, whatever you wish that others do to you, do also unto them. Jesus is famous for that statement throughout history. That ethical principle is attributed to Jesus. But that idea was present in rabbinic Judaism. It's not that this thought was entirely new, even in Greco-Roman teachings. But what is striking about it, as we're going to point out in the class, what's striking about what Jesus does is the way that he takes things and intensifies them and emphasizes them and elevates them. And what's striking about it is what he says here. And you remember, parts of the Sermon on the Mountain are in Luke. And Luke has this in Luke 6:31, but he has this golden rule there, but not this statement. Not this statement at the end of it. For this is the law and the prophets. There. That's what I'm saying. A key to God's... What is all the law and the prophets? How should I understand all that the law was requiring? All the commands of God. All the law. And all the prophets and all the rest of the Old Testament. All the Bible, Jesus is saying. If you wanted to have a post driven into the wall on which you could hang the whole thing, that key would be treat other people the way you want to be treated. So what made this stunning is the fact that Jesus said, this is what all the law and the prophets, how you should understand or approach all the law and the prophets. All right, now the other one is in chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. And again, this is in Mark. This is in Mark as well, but only in Matthew's gospel. It's interesting. You remember we said in our class, those of you who have been in the class, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. It's really 34 through 40, the whole pericope. But listen, we've been saying in Matthew, in Mark's, the disciples, you have the most negative view of the disciples in Mark's gospel, where they just keep failing to understand and they just have no faith. And there's constantly a lower view, a more negative view of the disciples in Mark's gospel. But in Matthew's, Matthew has the most negative view of the Jewish leaders. And in this account right here, it's an adversarial encounter where the Jewish leaders come to test him, verse 34. Or rather, verse 35, the lawyer asked him a question to test him. In Mark's gospel, it's not so adversarial, and Jesus actually commends the man. And it's as though Jesus says, in Mark's gospel, the lawyer actually says, you have spoken well, teacher, for to love God, love your neighbor as yourself. This is more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. Yeah, he gets it. And Jesus commends it. There's a different tone. And here it's this adversarial encounter because Matthew does that with the Jewish leaders in his gospel. And what's unique to this account when Jesus says, all right, the first and great commandment is to love God, notice, with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind. Deuteronomy in that text said all your might, but Jesus here in Matthew's gospel, it's all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. A second like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that's in Mark's gospel too, but Matthew adds that Jesus said this, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophet. There you go. Only in Matthew does Jesus say, those are the two commandments. Once again, here's this broad, sweeping concept, idea. It's what all the law and the prophets are about, to love God. And in loving God, loving each other, loving our fellow man. All right, those are the passages. Just a thought on the meaning. This is the second point, but really it's just sort of a conclusion, a wrap-up. On the one hand, I think we need to be careful of two extremes. On the one hand, I don't think this is just some kind of fuzzy hermeneutic where Jesus is saying, look, you don't have to worry about the particulars of God's law, that just love people and be merciful and nice. See, a lot of people, it doesn't really matter what our religious beliefs are and how the church is organized and how we worship and what we teach about how to be saved and all that. Because really, Jesus teaches us all that really matters. Just treat other people the way you want to be treated. Be kind. Be merciful. Be just. And that's all that really matters. And that can be a way of distorting what Jesus said to dismiss the need to be scrupulous and concerned about the letter of the law and the particulars of God's law, right? So that's one extreme we need to avoid when we think about what all this means. So that's a problem we face. But I think in the church, the problem we face is, on the other hand, we need to be careful not to elevate a kind of legalistic attitude toward the law or a binding of our own traditions. Are you getting all this, Olivia? This is a long sentence, right? Say it short, Tyler, so I can just put it down. A legalistic attitude or binding our own traditions, and where that becomes more important to us as our identity than these weightier matters that I know. Look, and see, I'm not even finishing the sentence, so what are you going to write? Just put dot, 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 and then Tyler just went off, okay? But look, I want people to know, Churches of Christ, for our distinctiveness, that we're not a denomination, and we oppose the doctrines of men, and we're not, we don't have a denominational creed, and we have no creed but the Bible, and we have no authority but Christ, and that we should be distinctive for holding to the biblical pattern. But, you know, I would like what people most know about the League City Church of Christ is we're people who are Christ-like, who are merciful. Wouldn't you like that to be the thing that people most know about us, that we have this radical ethic of forgiveness, of being merciful to people, of caring about justice, about what's going on in our culture, where there's gross injustices at play, that we care about faith and faithfulness, that and those ideas that Jesus talks about, love for God, love for one another. I do want people to know that we are that church that takes seriously biblical authority, that insists we have to follow the Scriptures. It's not anything goes. The churches of Christ believe in holding to the teaching of the Bible as God has given it. Yes, but it's really more of a matter of what kinds of things do we emphasize, right? That's what I'm getting at here. Now, when I was a new Christian, and I was a new preacher as a new Christian, a pretty recent convert, and I'd come out of denominationalism, and so a lot of my preaching was because I was discovering all the beliefs I had that were wrong, and I'd see things in the Bible, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know what I'm talking about, Christy? You as well. I'm thinking of you and maybe some conversations we've had and some others. But you know how that is, right? When the discovery of the church and the Bible and the difference between the doctrines you thought were true and now you're seeing that they weren't really true, and you're seeing that in the Bible, and you're trying to teach that to other people, as we should. But I know in my early preaching for many years, that was a constant drumbeat in my preaching because I had it drilled into me, not explicitly, but the way I was trained as a preacher, I believe eventually what was drilled into me is that our identity and our claim to be the true people of God is because we're not a denomination. And that's what defines us. And so that needs to be what people hear thundering constantly from our pulpit. Well, I'm not saying that's not important, right? Just like Jesus said, you should tithe the mint and you shouldn't leave those things undone. But what are the weightier matters of what should be our emphasis? Right, we could teach all those things, but still make our emphasis Christ and the cross. I've produced something that the elders are looking over that I want us to use as a welcome track, something we can give out to people, and the text of which I hope will also be eventually on the website. It has a statement about what we believe. But I've noticed that a lot of our church websites and a lot of the literature that we've had to give out to people, in those here's what we believe summaries, they're usually about we don't use instrumental music and we're not a denomination And we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and we give those scriptures. And see, this is who we are. This is what we're about. This is what we want you to know about our church, the church of Christ. Well, I do want people to know those things, but I think those were written, and we've just continued to use them. They were written in a time when we assume most everybody knew that at the heart of Christianity is Christ and the cross, the person and work of Jesus, the death and the resurrection of Christ, and how that becomes the key focus of Scripture, or these kinds of things that Jesus talks about when it comes to ethics and weighing and understanding God's commands and how we prioritize and how we what we emphasize. I think we thought we all kind of had a common knowledge of all those big things, and so we are wanting them to know the things that were distinctive about us. But in an increasingly secular society, and where there's widespread biblical ignorance, I don't think we can assume people know those things. And so the first thing I want people to know is our beliefs about God and the Bible and sin and salvation and Christ and the cross. And then the place of the church in all of that. Does that make sense? Because we're talking about the weightier, we want to get our emphasis right. You know, this sermon would get me labeled by a lot of my old preacher buddies as a big liberal who doesn't really want to toe the line on the church and our doctrine, and that I just got up and undermined all that. I hope you don't think that's what I'm saying. But if you do have a problem with what I'm saying, if you think this isn't clear, or we can discuss this. After all, Jesus said, "Go learn what this means." Go learn what this means. So it does take some thought. When Jesus said the first and second of all the commandments are to love God, love your neighbor, this is what the whole law is about. That takes, you have to think that through then, what the application of that is. In exploring that and thinking about that and what it is that should mean for the way we present ourselves to the community, that's going to take a lifetime, a challenge of a lifetime. So I'm not claiming to settle all that now. I just want you to think about how God uses Matthew's gospel to give us the key to understanding his law and his commands. And you have those texts. Now let's go learn what this means. If you're not a Christian tonight, there is one way the Bible tells us to be Christian, and many The denominational world, people pervert that and distort that. And that's not acceptable to God. You have to be baptized biblically. You have to be saved the way God has appointed, and that's through faith and repentance and confession and baptism for the remission of sins. We will not compromise God's word on that. We want you to understand that. And we're not saying that's not important. Even here, my point holds true. A lot of times what we've emphasized most is baptism, where I think the key to the whole response to God's grace is repentance. But that would be one area to explore for another time. But we have to emphasize that because of the way that there's so much confusion on it in the religious world. If we can help you, brother or sister, to be right with the Lord. Whatever your need is, if you have something you need to respond publicly for, let's stand and sing together. And if you need to come, won't you do it?